Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. God, we ask you through Christ to teach us this word, to lead us into the depths of your being as we contemplate the prayer of Christ in this garden and the suffering that he's about to undergo. Remind us, God, too, that this suffering has an end, which is the redemption of your people. And help us to keep that in mind as well, that this is not merely suffering because it's suffering, but suffering for a holy end, to guard and to claim a people for yourself, to lead to our forgiveness and our redemption. Help us, Lord God, to understand the depth and the height of these things, that we might give you praise. We come to you in the name of Christ and pray in his name. Amen. This is a difficult passage to work through. There are deep waters that we're in right now as we consider Jesus' prayer and his supplication of God in the garden. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has known why he has come to earth, why he has become man. He understands that it is to suffer in the place of man, to go to the cross and to take upon himself the wrath of his Father against all the sin of his people. So he's not facing anything here that he hasn't thought about or faced before. But the time is drawing nearer, and in his human nature, he recoils and struggles at this whole prospect. One of the things that I said before, and I'll probably say again a few times in this sermon, is that Jesus is not like us in this regard. You and I have grown up in sin. We were born separated from God, dead in our sins and trespasses, and it took a work of God's grace to make us alive and bring us into fellowship with him. And so the life that we now have with God is a new thing for us. It's a holy thing, it's a blessed thing, it's an eternal thing. But it's also the second thing that we've known. The first thing we've known was grief and frustration and sinfulness and wrath of God. Jesus comes at this from a different place. Although made in our nature, he was sinless. So while subject to the physical frailties and problems that we face, you know, hunger and sleep, thirst, while even able to be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, one thing that Jesus did not know until this time was the displeasure of God at him. He and the Father were one. Not just in being, not just in the sense of their being both God, but in the sense of Jesus being righteous and without sin. God the Father had no case against Christ because Christ had not committed sin, nor was Christ sinful himself. In his human nature, because of his conception by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, he was born, created, conceived without a sin nature. And so he did not know the displeasure of God, the very thing that you and I have grown up with and were born into, was something that Christ himself had to choose to walk into and to endure. And Jesus was going into this eyes wide open. There was no surprise to him that this was going to happen. But in his human nature, as he contemplates as a man what he is about to endure, what he is about to become, he struggles with that. Because he understands that he's going to know God's wrath fully and completely. That all the justice and all the anger of God is about to be poured upon him. Not for his sins, because he committed no sins, but for all the sins of his people, from Adam and Eve on down through the patriarchs, the fathers, through the times of the kings and the prophets, to the time that Jesus was living in then, and on until the time that the last person called by God comes to him. The wrath of God poured out on him. And he's about to endure this. The theme of this passage is the suffering of Christ. It's developed in several ways. Some point to the similarity in Matthew's passage to the temptation in the wilderness. Remember in Matthew 4, Jesus is led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and is tempted by the devil three times to basically give up the kingdom, to give up on following God, to do things the easy way, and to gain glory in his own power. And Christ, using Scripture and out of love for God, refused the temptation. And the Scripture then says that Satan left to return at an opportune time. Jesus prays three times in Matthew here in this garden story. And I think it's worthwhile considering that this is that opportune time that Satan has returned to tempt Christ. Jesus suffers in temptation. And in that way, he shows that he is like us. Not that he learns anything he needed to know. His knowledge was perfect. But for our sake, we know that Christ suffers temptation. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It wasn't for his sake that Jesus went to the cross. It wasn't for his sake that Jesus was tempted. It was for us, that we might know that when we pray to God through Christ, that when we come to Christ, we have one who understands us perfectly and completely. He knows, because he's been tempted as none of us ever have been or ever will be. And we have confidence then that he can answer our prayers and stand with us in the middle of these things. The suffering of Christ is also worked out in that he is about to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. That the death that he's about to die, he dies for us. Not for what he has done, but for what we have done. And this suffering happens that Jesus endures, the suffering that he endures, happens to him as a man. It's important for us to hold on to this. There have been teachings throughout the history of the church that argue that Jesus did not really die as Jesus, as Christ did not really go to the cross, that somehow the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus at some point and then departed before this cross. Heresies like that. But what we're taught by Scripture again and again is that Jesus, from conception on into eternity, was fully God and fully man. And so it's Jesus who goes to the cross. It's a man who goes to the cross, a man yet who is also God. It's a man who goes on our behalf, yet a righteous man, a perfect man. If ever a godly man, then it was Christ. Again, his identity with us is so complete that we understand that he goes in our place. And he does for us what we could not do. He dies and is then raised from the dead. And yet, to get there is a difficult journey. We know how we face up to the trials that we have facing us. A number of us have known this recently in medical procedures and or somewhat less serious things perhaps. how much we do not anticipate gladly the troubles before us. We're afraid, we struggle with it, we wonder, is there another way? And we can look at Christ and understand that He did the same thing. And none of this was He arguing against the will of God being accomplished. It was a struggle, not so much a struggle, but a process of exploring what the will of God is, all the while with the full intent of submitting to that will, whatever it would be. But to get to that point is difficult. And this is what Jesus experiences in the garden at this time. Verses 36 to 39, we're told that Jesus is sorrowful. Now that seems like a rather meager word for what we know He's enduring, but that's how the translations work out. And the depth of His sorrow is described in the passage as well. In verses 36 to 38, they are leaving. They have left the upper room where they've had the Last Supper. Jesus has already told the disciples that they're going to betray Him and leave Him, and they've all said, "No, Lord, not us." And as they come to the Mount of Olives and come to a particular place on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane, Jesus shows His humanity to us again, in that He wants people to be with Him. The 11 disciples are there with Him. Judas out doing the betrayal that he's doing. But the other 11 remain faithful with Christ. They come to Him to the Mount of Olives. They come with Him to the Garden of Gethsemane. But in this garden, Jesus takes the three, Peter and James and John, and says, "Walk with Me a while I go and pray." He wants to know that they are there with Him in all of this. And yet the prayer still has to be His alone, because the mission is His alone. There might be a play on words here. Gethsemane is translated as translated would mean something like olive press. And you can flip back in your Bibles at some point if you want to Micah 6:15. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. There's the idea here of suffering that is going on. Although Jesus takes the passage in Micah, and what becomes futile for the people in judgment becomes absolutely effective for Christ in salvation. He will tread olives, and He will anoint His people with the oil of salvation. You might also think of Isaiah 63:3, which speaks of the Savior, of the Judge coming and exercising judgment, but doing it alone. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with Me. I trod them in My anger and trampled them in My wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on My garments and stained all My apparel." Now, the Judge is acting as Judge there and coming in judgment. But there is the idea there of the solitary nature of the work that He's doing. No one is with Him in this, in His work of judgment. No one in the end can be with Christ in this work of being judged and condemned by God for our sin. And this begins to work itself out as you see the disciples all fail to stay awake and to pray with Him. Jesus wants their company. He needs them there with Him. He feels the weight of this work that He's about to endure and wants the strength of His friends, but His friends fail Him. And I think it's a reminder to Christ at that point that this is something that He and He alone can do. He says that He's sorrowful. And you can look at the recent circumstances of His life, of His ministry, and see reasons for that. There are personal reasons. He's been betrayed by Judas. The disciples are just like water, you know, running all over the place. Not reliable, not dependable at all. He's been rejected by the leaders, and He knows what's yet ahead, that He'll be rejected by them. He might be sorrowful because He's concerned for others. He knows what the disciples are about to undergo, and He may feel really bad and sorry for them. But those are not the real reasons for His sorrow. They're there. He feels them. He knows them. But the real reason for His sorrow is revealed in His prayer. In verse 39, He goes on. He leaves the disciples a little further behind Him, and He goes and He falls on His face, and He prays, saying, "My Father, be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Jesus, so overcome with the intensity of what He's about to go through, that He, just simply falls on His face and prays. And he's there lying, just flat out on the ground. You might picture him lying there with his, you know, his hands cupped around his face. Maybe even lying, but praying to God intensely to be prepared for this. Jesus says, "My Father." Even in the midst of this beginning agony, he doesn't disown God. In fact, he calls upon God even more strongly as "My Father," recalling the fellowship that they have as Father and Son, recalling the glory that he had with his Father before the world was begun, recalling the perfect love that his Father has for him and he for his Father, and calling all of this to mind as he prays as a man to God his Father. And then you see the reason for the sorrow, the reason that he's feeling this broken down, this beaten. He's got a cup to drink. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What is the cup that he's about to endure? The cup that he's about to drink from? Well, it's not the cup of blessing. It's not the cup of salvation at this point. If you went through your Old Testaments and looked up the word cup, you would find lots of times where a cup is a cup of blessing. It's a cup of fellowship. It's a cup of festivity and joy and victory. But you'd find other places where the cup to be drained is a cup of wrath, a cup of God's justice being poured out. Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Jeremiah 49:12, "For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes." You see the cup of wrath being poured out upon Israel and upon the nations for their sins, for their disavowal of God, for their flaunting of His law, for their embrace of open wickedness. And let's remember just how deep these things are. Israel fell into child sacrifice, taking their firstborn and offering it to a molten god, placing it on the hands of a metal idol that had been heated till it was red hot, and placing their firstborn on the outstretched hands and watching that child be consumed to the death in the hope that they might have better crops in the year to come. When God poured out His wrath upon Israel and upon the nations, it was a wrath that was earned and richly deserved. And it's a wrath that we can imagine God pouring out on our nation as well today. And yet let's remember too that the wrath of God goes against all sin. And while we might recoil at abortion or child sacrifice or the wickedness that we see around us, we have to remember that the cup of God's wrath is poured out against less flagrant sins. It's not just the great sinners who God is angry at. It's also the mild sinners, the things that we think that but we don't say, the looks that we give when we think nobody is looking to see us. Outwardly, our lives might be very well ordered, very much in place, very much respectable and judged worthy by even the most discerning of Christian friends. and yet it is God who knows the heart. And God can look at a person like that and see that inside, however much self-control and discipline they have and how they live, that they are living for their own lives and not for His. And that is worthy of His wrath as well. It is for these people that Jesus came to die. For the outwardly, flagrantly wicked, but also for the morally wicked. For the upright, who are upright only externally, but inwardly are corrupt and full of dead men's bones. It's this cup that Jesus has never known, as I said before. This anger, this righteous judgment of God against Him and against sin that Jesus has never experienced. Psalm 5:4, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And this is what Jesus is about to become as He becomes sin for us. Nahum 1:2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Well, Jesus is not guilty. He is not a liar. He is not a wicked man. He is not bloodthirsty or deceitful. And yet He's about to become the object of God's wrath in the place of those who are like this. He has to drink this cup. Because if He doesn't drink this cup, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There can be no reconciliation between God and man. Unless Jesus drinks this cup, His friends would still be dead in their sins and trespasses. It's what He has come to do. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He came for our sake. The Scripture says, "He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13 reminds us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, you know, I don't know sometimes that we understand just how awful and oppressive this was to Christ, to Jesus, to endure this. I don't know that we can understand it. But so that we get a better handle on our own wickedness and get a better handle on the graciousness of God in forgiving us through what Christ has done, these are things that we need to meditate on. The Scripture says that cursed is him who is hanged on a tree. Well, in those days, that was another word for crucifixion. The Romans did it. And the bodies could be up there for several days. And what happens to a dead body? It begins to rot. Begins to fall apart. During the killing times, the times of the martyrs in Scotland, those who were faithful to Christ were put to death. And at times their heads were severed from their body and the head was put on a pike in front of the castle immediately after death. And the head was not allowed to be removed for days or weeks or months. And so people walking by could see this head, this remainder of this person who loved Christ even to the death, slowly decay. The birds pecking at it. Worms crawling in it. This is sin. This is the curse of death. This is what Jesus is looking at becoming. And so you can understand perhaps then why He would pray, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." And this is where, again, the mystery deepens for us. Because this is what Christ has come to do. It's no surprise to Him. It's not like He was walking along preaching the gospel and then God spoke to Him by the Spirit and said, "Oh Jesus, I've got something else for you to do. I didn't tell you about it. Let me tell you about it." No. From before the beginning of time, this was the plan of Father, Son, and Spirit to save His people this way. But now comes the temptation. Now comes the time. And Jesus looks at what He will become before His Father. as he looks up at becoming sin, he shudders at that. We maybe get some picture of this when we hear the news and we read about some foul thing that somebody has done, and we just get shivers up our spine. And we say, "Oh, how can that be?" Well, imagine Jesus looking at all the sin of the world, all the sin of His people, all the wickedness, all the shedding of blood, all the lying, all the murdering, all the cheating, all the stealing, all the crimes against property and people, and having to become all of that. And you can understand why He prays as He does. He's not asking that the work not be accomplished. He knows it must be done. But again, as a man, He says, if there is some other way, God, to do this, then let it be done that way. But in the end, Your will be done, and I will submit to it. One commentator says about this, the issue is not whether or not Jesus should accept the Father's purpose, but whether that purpose should include the horrifying cup of vicarious suffering, or whether there is some other way. It's not so much whether Jesus would accept the Father's purpose, but whether or not there was another way to accomplish this purpose. And so Jesus prays in this way, this blend of a clear request, yet knowing that that request might not be granted, and accepting the possibility of that request being denied. The only issue, this commentator says, that matters is what are the limits of the will of God. Jesus' prayer is an exploration of those limits, but never an attempt to break outside of them. Jesus prays to God and says, if there's some other way, Lord, let it be done. But if there's no other way, then Your will be done. I will do this. I will do this. We don't know how long he prays. He gets up and he goes back to his disciples and finds them sleeping. Some ways understandable, because it's late at night. They've had a long week. It's been a busy week. It's been a long day. They've walked a ways after dinner. It's probably a comfortable place that they all know well, and it's understandable why they would fall asleep. And yet Jesus needs them with Him, and they're not there with Him. And so Jesus rouses Peter up and says, so you couldn't watch with me 1 hour? I don't think Jesus is being cruel here to Peter. I don't think He's saying it angrily. I think it's a gentle rebuke and saying, Peter, you've said so much about yourself, but now look at how you're beginning to fail me. Look now at how great your strength really is. And it's not really any strength at all. Even 1 hour, even 1 moment, you couldn't stay with me. And He tells them to watch and pray that they don't enter into temptation. It's incredible that as Jesus is facing all that He's going to face, He's still caring for His disciples. As consumed as He is with His own struggle, He does not forget why He came to earth. And He looks to His disciples and He says, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. I think the temptation He's talking about is, of course, what they're about to fall into. They're running from Him. Their denial of Him. And rather than Jesus castigating them for not being with Him when He needs them, He says, you have a lot to face yourself. And the only way you can face it is if you pray. Is if you seek your Father. He says this because He knows our nature. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows what we are like. And John 3 tells us that Jesus did not entrust Himself to men because He knew what the heart of man was, implying that men were untrustworthy. So this is no surprise to Christ. And we read in Psalm 139 that there's no place that we can go, that we can get away from God, that God knows us inside and out. He made us, formed within, knit together by His hands within our mother's wombs. He knows the very words that we speak before we speak them. Again, the disciples' failure is no surprise to Christ. And so He goes to them and encourages them to be faithful. And I wonder, as He looks at them, as He sees them sleeping and maybe struggling to wake up for a little bit and to go back into prayer and to maintain a watch with Christ and to wait with Him, if as He sees their failure to do this, if it strengthens Him to do the work that He's come to do, if He looks at them and says, you know, if I don't go through with this work, if I don't go through to the cross with this, what will happen to these men who are so weak and frail even now, who think so highly of themselves and yet still fall so short of what I ask of them? You know, when we ask somebody to be there for us and they fail, we're angry with them quite often. We say, how could you do this to me? I didn't ask that much of you. How could you fail me like this? And sometimes it may be deserved. But is it any more betrayal of us than what these men had done to Christ? And yet Christ speaks to them and says, watch and pray. And then goes and dies for them. He goes away again to pray. Verse 42, a second prayer. And He prays similar to the first time. My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done. And then praying that, He goes back to the disciples. And guess what? They're sleeping again. Some have argued that this is unrealistic, that given the intensity of what is going on and the experience of all of this, that how could they sleep at this point? But that's a silly argument. What do we want to do when we're stressed out? When things are just weighing so much on us? Sometimes it seems like sleep is the only thing to do, to maybe hide from it. It's not surprising that they're sleeping now. And how much they were aware of the magnitude of what they were going to experience in the next 36 or 72 hours. They didn't know. To them it was a serious matter, but you know, I'm just really tired. And so they fell asleep. Jesus doesn't say anything. He found them sleeping, verse 43. Their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, so leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus is struggling to accept the Father's will in trying to be able to be strong to do all of this. It doesn't happen all at once. It takes prayers. It takes minutes. It takes possibly hours to be able to be strengthened to accept the will that His Father has revealed for Him. Now, He wasn't arguing against that will in any of this. He was always content to do it. But to get to the place of peace of mind, if that's not too incautious a way of saying it, it took time. He had to persevere in this prayer. This third time of prayer is probably what Luke refers to in his gospel in the 42nd verse and following. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus prays, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I would assume that it's His third prayer that Luke recounts for us. And it's at this point that the prayer reaches a pitch. Jesus praying so earnestly that the blood vessels in His forehead are popping and mixing with the sweat and coming out like drops, well, not like drops of blood, as drops of blood on the ground. This happens. It's not something made up, not some metaphor or great picture that somebody created. This happens in this kind of stress. It's in this time of prayer that an angel is sent from God the Father to strengthen His Son. What men could not supply, the comfort and the companionship that Jesus needed at this time, God supplied through a heavenly angel to strengthen Him. Whether he spoke words to Christ or not, we don't know. Whether it was just the presence of his glory that strengthened Christ, we don't know. But the angel came and strengthened him. And Jesus was strengthened. He was strengthened to accept the will of his Father. In the days of his flesh, says Hebrews 5:7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And I think that most likely, of course, refers to this time in the garden, as he cries out to his Father with cries and tears. And because he loved his Father, he was heard and strengthened and not abandoned. Although he was a son, Hebrews says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And this is part of the salvation that Christ wins for us, in feeling and experiencing to the full the weight of temptation, of knowing what you're called to do, yet being tempted to leave it behind, and feeling to the full the weight of God's anger at sin. The sufferings on the cross didn't just happen on the cross. They begin now at this point. And yet it's at this point, at the end of this prayer, that Christ is strengthened. And we remember Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That Christ is now set to finish the race that he's begun to run. The end is in sight. God has strengthened him. God has heard his prayers. Not remove the cup from him, but strengthen him so that he might endure the cup of suffering, so that he might finish what he has come to do. He returns to the disciples after this, and he says to them, sleep and take your rest later on. There's a translation issue. Some would like to see that as being Jesus being gently ironic and saying, well, there you are sleeping again, but the time's up for it. I'm not sure what tone of voice to read into that. I see Jesus as being still pretty tender with them and recognizing them in this moment of strength and commitment that he's reached now, their weakness and frailty once again. But says, really, in essence, the time for sleeping is now done. The hour's at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus acknowledges what is about to happen. Whether he hears Judas and the military guard coming, or whether he knows prophetically that this is the time, doesn't really matter. He knows that the time of betrayal is here. And he says in verse 46, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He faces the end. He doesn't run. He doesn't call out the angels, as he'll remind us later on, to defend him or to free him. His heart is set on accomplishing his Father's purposes and his Father's will. His Father's purpose is to redeem a people for himself through the death of his Son as a sacrifice for the sins of that people. His Father's purpose is to redeem us from death and destruction, from sin and guilt and bondage, that we might know the love of God, and that we might know the life of Christ dwelling within us by his Holy Spirit. And as we thank God for that, as we thank Christ for that, let's remember what this cost. This life that we have. We've been given so much, haven't we? I mean, we can look at our prosperity and say, well, this is a gift of God. And it's all true. And there's never been a people more prosperous physically or materially than we are today here in the West, here in San Diego, maybe even here in this church. And that's God's gift to us, no doubt about it. And we thank God for that. And our families are together. And we have friends where our families are failing us. We have people that we can go to. And that is a gift of God as well. And we thank Him for that. But what is even more important and more lasting and more enduring is that our sins are forgiven. That God has looked on us. And because of His love for us in His Son, He smiles on us and says, "Welcome, my son. Come to me, my daughter." And He enjoys us and He loves us. But this happens only because our sins can be taken away. Our sins can be forgiven. And our sins can only be forgiven because of what Christ endures on the cross. That death in which He became a curse for our sake. We need to remember this. We need to think on this and meditate on this. There's room for incredible joy in life, and there's no doubt about that. And I don't want people going away from here thinking, "Oh, another glum sermon by the preacher, beating me down again with my sinfulness." Well, I don't want to do that. But you have to know from what you've been saved in order to know what you have been saved into. The life and the joy and the peace that we have now in Christ is great and glorious in God's gift to us, but the sign of His love for us. But it came at a cost. The death of His Son. One man becoming sin, taking on the sins of the world, taking on the eternal wrath of God for my sin and for your sin and for our sins. To understand the depth of our joy that we have in Christ, the wonder of our life in Him, we have to understand to some degree the depth of the suffering of Christ and the depth of His death in that. And it's only as we hold those two things together that we can continue to mature in Him, continue to grow up in Him, continue to love Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him as we're called to do. And these things are possible only because of how Christ prays in this garden on that night, even surrounded by failing disciples. He still prays on. And God answers His prayer and strengthens Him for His work. Christ will go from here to His arrest, to His mockery of a trial, and to the cross, with this one aspect in mind, that His Father must be glorified in the redemption of His people by the death of His Son. This is what we have, that redemption by His death, that joy with Him, because Christ delighted to do His Father's will, even to the death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and for Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your obedience. We cannot fathom what You endured beginning in this garden. And yet we are called to think on this and to dwell on this, that we might comprehend, that we might apprehend more of Your love for us, more of the depth of our sin and the need, our need for forgiveness from You, the need of a substitute to go in our place, to do what we could not do ourselves, to pay for our sins and to make full payment for that. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your love for Your Father and for Your love for us. We pray that as we go from here this day, that we would be assured in our hearts of Your love for us, and that we would walk in Your ways, that we would know Your peace, and that we would walk faithfully before You in love and joy and in peace, blessing and encouraging one another, lifting one another up to You in prayer, and glorifying You and giving You thanks for the life that we have in You. As You dedicated Yourself, Lord Jesus, to Your Father's will, so cause us to dedicate ourselves to Your glory, that we might glorify You, not some point distant in the future alone, but that we might glorify You even now and lift You up as the Savior and as the King and as the lover of Your people. We thank You, Lord God. We thank You, Jesus. We thank You, Spirit. We pray in Your names. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 4, Selection B.